It's exciting. We're into our very last part of the book of Acts. So we have 9 more weeks, and then we will have covered Acts entirely. And if you've missed any of the previous weeks, this is actually week 29 of our study in Acts. So if you've missed any of the previous 28 weeks, I calculated it for you this week. We have 761 minutes of Acts available to you on podcast, on YouTube. So you can catch up on those. So if you have a long commute to work or you like to go out for some exercise and have your headphones on, 761 minutes of Acts. How good's that? But if you don't have a spare 761 minutes this week, over the next couple of weeks, I'll give you a very brief snapshot. We're going to start this morning, and we're actually in Acts chapter 21, but I want to just for a moment reflect on Acts 1:1, because we saw that the book of Acts is actually a part 2 to the book of Luke. And so perhaps you knew that, perhaps you didn't, but the book of Acts is a part 2 for the book of Luke, because we see in Acts 1:1, this: in my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. And so Luke is writing to Theophilus and to us, and he tells him that the book of Luke was the first part of his writing. And the focus of the book was upon the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Back in Luke, we see not just what it's about, but we see the purpose for his writing. He says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And so it's very hard. Luke and Acts are these texts inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to us for a purpose. They're a carefully researched and accurately written account, not just so we would have a historical insight, although we get that from it, not just so we would be interested or entertained, although hopefully we are those things, but so that we would have an assurance and a certainty about the truth of the gospel. And we can see that really clearly throughout Luke's gospel, can't we? As we see Jesus come and we see this picture of Christ who comes and he lives and he dies and he rises again. And as we work our way into the book of Acts, we see Jesus return to the Father, and then we have this narrative that focuses in on this tiny group of pretty uninspiring, unremarkable Jews who were left to carry the gospel. And while they are unremarkable by their nature, by their experiences and by who they are, there is something remarkable about them. Because throughout the book, and as Pastor James shared last week, they have this incredible conviction to the gospel. Absolutely convicted in the gospel. And they carry the message of Christ and of salvation through Christ far and wide at great personal cost. And somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's providence, across 2,000 years, across times of incredible persecution and challenge, right around the globe, we now see hundreds and hundreds of millions of people from every tribe and tongue, from all walks of life, in cities like Canberra and in tiny remote villages, living out this gospel-transformed life. This message, this gospel that started with this tiny group of Jews has now been transformative across the world. And that's the heart of Acts. The heart of Acts is it presents to us God's continuing story. It tells us really clearly this narrative that God's plan and his purposes didn't finish with Jesus, but rather that God's story continues. We see the reality of Jesus' promise that the disciples didn't understand, but that there was someone better coming. That the Holy Spirit would come and would enable ordinary people to do extraordinary things for the sake of the gospel. The start of our study way back last year, we talked about the fact that often, and it might be in your Bible, it's called Acts of the Apostles. But we proposed a new name for it. and suggested that maybe it should be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because we have this enduring story. It's a story that you and I now share a part in. It's a story where we're called now to be a missional people, to be a people aware of God's presence, to be full of the Holy Spirit, and to be active participants in what God is doing. And through that, there's a sense of excitement. It's a sense of excitement. It's not a spectator faith. It's a participant faith that God has called you and he's called me to play a part in what he's doing. And to see the same supernatural Holy Spirit power in our lives and in the lives of our community, just like the early church experienced. And that is a snapshot of the heart of Acts. And I encourage you, go listen to the other 761 minutes. It's now like 766 minutes of Acts. So I'd encourage you to do that. But this morning, we're going to be in Acts 21. And we're going to work our way through this passage. And as we open God's word together, let's pray. God, we just thank you for your word. Father, we pray now that you would reveal yourself to us. God, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see you afresh and in a new way and walk out with a greater and a deeper and a wider understanding of your goodness. And so we just ask you that in your precious Son's name. Amen. And so you might recall in Acts chapter 20, which was our last message in this series last year, that Paul has called the leaders of Ephesus together and he's challenged them. He's said, I'm not going to see you again, but these are the lives that I want you to live. Just like I have lived, sold out for the gospel, I want you too to be like that. And so Acts 21:1 picks up and says, after saying farewell to the Ephesian leaders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbour of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them for a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including the women and children, left the city. They came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. And so Paul says farewell to the leaders from Ephesus, who he had such a strong bond with. And we read he travels by ship and he finally lands in a place called Tyre. And Paul, with those traveling with him, including Luke and others, they go ashore and they find this community of local believers there in the city. And it's easy to pass over that. But I wonder just what a blessing it was to Paul that as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, all that he knows will come, that he's now stopping in cities and towns that once upon a time never had been reached with the gospel. They knew nothing of Christ. And as his missionary journeys and the missionary journeys of others have taken place, he now passes through these cities and there are local, healthy, multiplying Christian communities there to greet him and to welcome him. And what a family he must feel in those people. Many of whom he'd probably never met, he didn't know their names, but there is something about the gospel and there is something about Christian community which unites us and ties us together. And something else interesting happens here because it tells us, and this will be crucial to our study, it tells us that the believers here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesy that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. And we're going to pick that up again in a minute. And so Paul and his group, they say their farewells, and what a witness it must have been to the city, because we read that Luke says that as they are going to leave, that the whole of the Christian community entire come down to the shore to farewell them, and here they kneel and they pray. They pray for one another, and then they say their farewells. And in verse 7, they continue their travels, and we'll pick it up in verse 8, where it says this, the next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, why all this weeping? You are breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. And so Paul arrives at the home of Philip the evangelist. This is the same Philip that in the first section of our Acts study, we spent a lot of time reading and talking about this Philip. But we hear that Philip lives in this town and he has four daughters. I mean, hats off to him. He has four daughters, but even worse, imagine this as a parent. All four daughters have got a gift of prophecy. Wouldn't that drive you insane? But Paul settles in, and we read that as he settles in, this other prophet called Agabus comes and he speaks to Paul. And you might recognize this style of this prophetic moment. Because just like we so often see in the Old Testament, where there's this object lesson, this kind of example, this physical symbol to convey a message, Agabus takes Paul's belt and he binds his hands and his feet with it. And he declares that just as he has been bound, so will the owner of the belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and be turned over to the Gentiles. And we see the effect of this prophecy. It seems pretty immediate. Not on Paul, but on the people there. They say, Paul, don't go. Stay here with us. If you go, you've been told what's going to happen. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be killed. Stay here. And I reckon if I was Paul, I'd be trying to explain away this prophecy. I'd be trying to say, well, actually, that belt, that was a gift. So technically not mine. Or I'd be walking around afterwards going, oh, I'm just going to get rid of this belt. Anyone want it? Steve, here's the belt. All the best. I'd be trying to offload it. Or I'd be saying, surely God doesn't want me to go to Jerusalem. Surely this is all I needed. It confirms what I was told at Tyre. What good am I to the gospel in chains? Or what good am I to the gospel if I'm turned over to the Gentiles? Why would I go somewhere that's going to lead to suffering? But Paul doesn't do those things. He doesn't say those things. Instead, he says, why are you crying? You're breaking my heart. Stop crying because I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go even if I'm jailed, even if I'm killed. I will do it for the sake of Christ. But as we read that, it seems a little bit unclear, doesn't it? Because we've had these people in Tyre who have said and prophesied, it tells us through the Holy Spirit, Paul, don't go. And here we have Paul saying, I'm going. Even though he's had another prophecy that has said, if you go, this is what's going to happen. It almost seems like there's this disconnect between what Paul perceives to be God's will and God's plan and what the people around and maybe even what the Holy Spirit is saying. But as I was reading and studying it this week, I think we get clarity on this through Agabus. Because when Agabus comes, he doesn't say to Paul, don't go. He says to Paul, if you go, you're going to suffer. If you go, these things are going to happen to you. And I actually suspect that this was probably similar or the same to what the people at Tyre had shared with him. Paul, if you go, they're going to arrest you. They're going to beat you. They're going to murder you. Don't go. Because you see, the people at Tyre who are sharing this with Paul are the community there, the people who love him, who are connected with him, who want him to stay. And perhaps that's why Philip's daughters, we're told, four of them have the gift of prophecy. So why didn't the Holy Spirit just use the person who's in the room with Paul? Who could have even given them one sentence each, and all of them could have prophesied and said, Paul, don't go. But instead, someone comes who seemingly has no connection with Paul, comes and says, Paul, this is what's going to happen if you go. He doesn't put any kind of perspective on it. There's one consistent message, but I think we get two different interpretations. the people who know and love Paul and want him to stay say to him, Paul, if you go, this is going to happen. Don't go. Agabus comes and says, Paul, if you go, this is what will happen. But doesn't put an interpretation or his perspective on it. And we see then what happens. We're not going to be able to read the rest of this text, otherwise we would spend the next 20 weeks in Acts. But we see what happens. Paul goes to Jerusalem. And in verses 15 to 26, which we'll skip over this morning, but I encourage you to read this week, Paul arrives and he says in Jerusalem to the people, the believers there, this is what God's been doing. This is what God has done. How good is God's work amongst the Gentiles, that they are coming to know him as their Lord and Savior. And we read that the believers there are encouraged by it. They are thrilled to hear about what's happening in these far-flung places as Paul has traveled and ministered. But then we discover that there is some tension in the Jerusalem church. And this is what leads to Paul's arrest. And it's the same tension that Paul had actually dealt with and we discussed way back in Acts 15. Because the believers, some of the Jewish believers there, had got word or they had manipulated it to say that Paul is teaching against Jewish customs. He is teaching against the law of Moses. But Paul hasn't been doing this. And we saw that at that first Jerusalem council as the early church leaders grapple with what the gospel of grace means and how they live that out in their culture. But Paul had encouraged the Jewish believers, don't make it hard for Gentiles. You can keep doing those Jewish things, but don't make it hard for Gentiles. And he'd said to the Gentiles, the Gentile believers, don't use your freedom to make it hard for your Jewish brothers and sisters. Be willing to give up some of your rights or some of your privileges for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. And so to deal with these accusations that have come up again, the believers there in Jerusalem, they say to Paul, well, we've got a couple of young Jewish Christian men and they're about to go to the temple and they're going to take part in an important Jewish ceremony. So Paul, if you go with them, you'll be saying to the local community, hey, you actually endorse what this practice. You endorse what they're doing. You're not preaching against the Jewish customs and Jewish traditions. And so Paul does go with them. And in verse 27, says, the 7 days were almost ended. This is of the purification that these Jews were going through. When some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple and roused a mob against him, they grabbed him yelling, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everyone to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles. And then to verse 30, the whole city was rocked by these accusations and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and he was dragged out of the temple and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander arrested him and ordered him be bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind him, shouting, kill him, kill him. And so just as has been prophesied, Paul here in Jerusalem is grabbed, he's unjustly accused, he's beaten, he's arrested, he's thrown into chains and he's taken away. And we're going to see now God work and God do a mighty work through Paul even as he's arrested and through the early church over the coming chapters of Acts as we head towards the end of the book. But as we reflect on this section this morning, there's so many different things there. And maybe, or hopefully, the Holy Spirit's already prompted some things as we've worked through it together. But the thing that stood out to me in this section of text was Paul's complete willingness to live out what God had for him regardless of the personal cost. Regardless of the personal cost. And we spoke a couple of months ago in a message about how do I know God's will for my life? We explored that and we unpacked it. And I think often when we say that, we're actually saying, God, I want you to show me the future. I want you to show me the future. I want to know what job I should take or what decision I should make or what the right choice is, because I want to make the decision that's going to lead to success, it's going to lead to peace, it's going to lead to a good outcome for me. And what we actually want to know is, God, which of these options or what do you want me to do that is going to lead to a good, enjoyable, successful, and peaceful life? And there's nothing wrong with wanting those things, but they shouldn't be our measure of what God's will is or not. We mustn't take the view, and I think it's too common probably in our society, and I know even in my own life, we shouldn't take the view that we don't suffer, we don't experience personal loss or strife if we're truly in God's will. That if we're truly in God's will, then everything will be easy and blessed and peaceful and calm in our lives. And just like the believers who knew and had that insight into what was going to happen to Paul, and they beg him not to go, it's so easy for us, just like them, to equate only good things with God's will. And Paul gets it, doesn't he? Paul gets it because he knows that doing God's will won't mean that he avoids suffering. And he says this back in Acts 20, 22. He says, "And now," this is talking to the leaders in Ephesus, "now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And I think it's so easy to think that Paul is some kind of superhuman, super Christian, or some kind of person who doesn't have emotions, doesn't have feelings, that he doesn't feel the pain of the beatings, that he didn't experience the grief of the situation, that he didn't experience disappointment, that he wasn't going to see all these good friends again, that he was somehow immune to the depth of personal loss that he experienced. I would say he absolutely felt this. But what he reminded himself of, and I suspect over and over and over again as he was suffering, he said this great truth to himself, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And Paul believed and he knew that it doesn't matter where you put me. It doesn't matter how much I suffer, how much I lose, how much grief there is in my life. The thing I am putting in front of me is this incredible task that Jesus has entrusted me to, which is to testify over and over again of the good news of God's grace. And what an incredible challenge that is. What an incredible challenge it is. And maybe some of us today need to remind ourselves of that again. God, wherever you've got me, whether it's good, whether it's challenge, God, I'm putting in front of me the opportunity and the heart of telling others the good news about the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. And what a wonderful challenge that is for us, that we too might adopt Paul's hope. I'm going to pray, but as I do, the worship team, we're just going to have another brief song at the end today. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the model of Paul. He wasn't perfect. He struggled. Lord, he failed. Our Father, he suffered. Lord, but in the midst of it, he had this incredible perspective that all those things, as hard as they were and as much grief as they caused him, as much pain and heartache that there was, God, that he knew that in the midst of it all, that you'd put before him, that your will for him was that he would declare the glorious grace of Christ and the hope that he had in you. And so, Father, this week, I just pray that you would help us through the Holy Spirit to do that, that you would help us to be able to look at everything in that perspective, that every triumph and every challenge presents us the ability to declare your wonderful grace. And that through that, Father, that people would come to know you, our families, God, our neighbors, our work, our colleagues, our community and this city. So we just pray that in Jesus' name.